This morning we continue in our exposition of the fourth gospel, the gospel of John, and we come in the course of that exposition to the end of chapter 14. Our text this morning is John 14, verses 28 to 31. We'll be taking up with God's help John 14, verses 28 to 31. This is Jesus speaking, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." One of the marvels of the Christian life is seen in how often the Lord takes what appears to be acute loss and transforms it into abundant gain. How often the Lord takes, amidst the experience of God's people, that which appears to be acute loss and transforms it into abundant gain. The Lord delights in the grand reversal. He delights to turn upside down and what is upside down right side up for the good of his people and for his own glory. And this fact reorients the Christian's perspective on life. It changes us. We begin to see things not as the unbeliever would at face value, but we begin to see them as instructed in the Word of God and as we have beheld the work of God in His providence and in His dealings with us. We begin to expect even that when the Lord is taking us into the valley, that it is because He has hid for us there many precious tokens of His love, which He is pleased to unveil and to show to us for our heart's comfort and for His glory. Well, if there was ever a loss, if there was ever an acute loss, surely it was Christ's departure from His disciples. And yet, as we have been seeing throughout this chapter and will continue to see in the next couple of chapters that follow, Jesus is assuring His disciples that there is great gain that is to be found in His departure from them. That there is, in fact, great comfort which He has prepared for His people to fortify their souls after His ascension to the right hand of the Father. And so we come to the end, really, of the first chapter of what has come to be called Christ's farewell discourse. We're now coming to the end of chapter 14. We still have 15 and 16 ahead of us. And we focus this morning on this theme of going to the Father. We see two points that are related to us and two points that are related to Christ in reference to His going to the Father. The first thing that we see is sincere love. So first of all, sincere love. Notice verse 28. "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I." Christ is saying that His going to the Father should call forth from all of His people sincere love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because true love is selfless. Isn't that what the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 13? Love seeks not, or charity seeks not, its own. True love rejoices in the good that is brought to those who are the object of our love. Above, and first and foremost, above and beyond the good that we ourselves receive. When we love someone, we're rejoicing, we're delighting in the fact that the Lord brings them good, even if at times it results in our loss temporarily. So you think of two friends, children. How often you see a friend or someone you know, and the Lord is giving them some temporal blessing. They're getting some blessing. The world will respond with what? The world will become envious at times, maybe even resentful. They will lust after what that person has. Why do they get something that I'm not getting? Why is it that they're receiving these blessings when I am deprived of these blessings? But not so for the Christian. The Christian, in our better moments, by the grace of God, we actually find joy in the joy that God is producing in our brethren. We see the Lord bringing them joy, and we derive secondhand, as it were, joy in seeing God's gracious dealings with them, even if we are, for the moment, passed over. This is seen perhaps most acutely at the death of a God-fearing Christian loved one. In such circumstances, sorrow and joy are always mingled together. They're always mingled together. Sorrow is there for certain, because there is a loss which we experience, and we are deprived of fellowship and friendship that we have previously enjoyed. But for the true Christian, there is with this, it is laced with genuine joy. Why? Because we know that this departed loved one who had feared the Lord and who was walking in the grace of God, they have come to the pinnacle thus far of their Christian experience. They, at their death, for the first time, enter into a sinless estate. As our catechism says, their souls are perfected in holiness. This is one of the benefits of the believer at death. And so we think to ourselves, there is joy here to be had for them. They have finished the race. They have completed the good fight. They are now entering into the presence of the Lord and are able in that presence with sinless devotion to adore Him. And there's something deep in the soul of the Christian that finds sincere joy in that blessing that comes to those who have left this world. Joy, in many ways, is the cream of comfort, isn't it? Joy is the cream of comfort. Jesus is saying, you ought to rejoice. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice in these things. Rejoice in all of the blessings that come from Christ's exaltation. He says, because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Now, these last words have caused many a soul to stumble, haven't they? And those who have not been taught have been fallen into the snares of heretics, the Arians and the Socinians, or the modern day Jehovah Witnesses. They latch upon this verse and they say, see, Jesus is saying, for my Father is greater than I. Jesus is less than God. He is subordinate to God. He is in some way to be viewed as created, perhaps the highest form of creation, but creation nonetheless. And we know, of course, that this is nonsense. And we know it because we've spent a few years now working our way through this gospel, which opens with this wonderful declaration of the full deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we have marched our way through this gospel, and we have seen page after page and paragraph after paragraph of the Bible teaching the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ shares with the Father and the Spirit one undivided substance, that they are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. There is one God and no other, that Jesus Christ himself is God, the second person of the Godhead, who has come and taken to himself, assumed to himself a human nature for the salvation of his people. What's happened here for those who err and somehow denying the deity of Christ with these words, what's happened is they have wrenched these words out of their context, haven't they? And it's easy enough to see. Notice how the flow of thought goes. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice because I said I go unto my Father, for my Father is greater than I. You're rejoicing because I'm going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. What's being spoken of here? Jesus is not contradicting everything else that he said about being one with the Father and so on. But rather, he is speaking of himself as the mediator, as the God-man, and specifically in his present state of humiliation as the servant of the Lord. And he's saying, but now I am going to the Father. And this is the cause of rejoicement, my advancement, my ascension, my exaltation to the glory of God, the right hand of the majesty of on high in heaven. This, he says, ought to cause you to rejoice out of your love for me. To rejoice because of what it meant for Christ himself. Here he would be given the glory that he had with the Father from eternity. Here he would enter into his proper domain and receive the worship of all of that innumerable throng of angels. Here he would have his seat as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. There's much for which we ought to rejoice in Christ's exaltation. We can rejoice for what it means for the Father as well. Because as we saw in verse 13 of this chapter, the Father is glorified in the Son. The Father is glorified in the Son. So here the Father's commission and all that he has promised has been fulfilled. And here we see the full accomplishment of securing the redemption of God's elect people. But as is so often the case, we're not only rejoicing first and foremost in what this means for Christ and even for the Father and the Spirit, but the Lord in his graciousness causes spillover to happen so that there's things for ourselves that we can rejoice in as well. This whole farewell discourse is unpacking what that means. If Christ had not gone to the Father, we, not one of us, would be going to heaven. No, his ascension is as necessary as his resurrection and his burial and his crucifixion for our redemption. It is absolutely necessary for our salvation. And of course, in his exaltation, we have as well him given the fullness of the Spirit, and he pours out as a gift his Spirit upon his people. And there he continues to labor as our advocate. And there he serves us as in his intercession as our great high priest. And there he rules over us and subdues us unto himself as our great king, and proclaims his word to us through the ministry of the Holy Scriptures. There is a great deal for us to rejoice for ourselves as well. But Jesus is especially highlighting that we're rejoicing in Christ's exaltation out of love for him, out of love for the Savior, even at what appears to be loss. This is sincere love, both in manner and in measure. We are to be fired and inflamed and zealous with love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be loving him and what brings glory to him and what exalts him and extols him. These things we prize, and so we love his law. His law is our delight. We love it. All that he has given to us in that law. We love to serve him and to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. We love his people. Right? We love his people. They are the purchased possession and bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apple of his eye. We love his people because we see so much of the love of Christ in them. Samuel Rutherford, speaking of one of his younger colleagues, John Brown of Wamphrey, whose mother was part of Rutherford's congregation, said, "I loved Mr. Brown because of how much I saw of Christ in him." This is true for the Lord's people. We love our fellow Christians for this reason. And our love for the Lord Jesus Christ leads us to be thinking about him. To be spiritually minded is to be Christ-minded. It is to be thinking of Christ and speaking of Christ and delighting in Christ. It is tempting for us, of course, to only focus on loving the benefits that we receive from Christ. Christ saves us. He washes us from our sins. He clothes us in his own righteousness. He grants us peace with God. His love is shed abroad in our hearts. He gives us joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. We have the hope of eternal life, and we could go on. And there's this treasure trove of benefits that come to us from Christ. But more importantly, as this passage says, more importantly is our love for his very person. Not only from what we get from him, not only for what he's done for us, but love for his very person. After all, the benefits lead us to the benefactor. The gifts lead us to the giver. They bring us to see and behold and delight in this Savior, in this King, in this Lord. And the Christian rejoices not only because we have this thing and that thing. It's appropriate for us to rejoice over those things. But we rejoice chiefly because we have him. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. We have Christ himself, and we delight in being married to him in the covenant of grace. We delight in his fellowship. We delight in his friendship. We delight in the communion that we have with him. And it's that love for his person that makes us willing to take from him, to receive from him, whatever it is that he has willed for us. It is what enables us to persevere before him in our service. You think of the Father. The Father loves the Son, as we have heard previously. The Father loves the Son himself. And so we are given the privilege, along with the Father and the Spirit, of loving the Son and laboring to love him in the excellency of his goodness. This is our chief occupation. It's not only our chief occupation when assembled on the Sabbath in the assembly of his people. It's not only our occupation when we are in secret worship or in family worship. It is our chief occupation to love the Lord with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, all of the time. This is our chief concern, is to be loving the Lord Jesus Christ and having our hearts drawn out to him. So even in these times of apparent loss, of Christ's departure, sincere love is called forth from our souls. Secondly, we see that Christ going to the Father brings about stronger faith. So secondly, stronger faith, verse 29. For now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, ye might believe. Now, you know as well as I do that difficulties and trials that spring on us by surprise, that is, without forewarning, without any sort of preparation, we're not able, as it were, to brace ourselves. These are often the heaviest of trials, the ones that come unexpectedly, the ones that fall out of the sky, as it were, that are thrust upon us. These are often the heaviest trials for us to bear. But Jesus is not putting his disciples in that particular position. Christ is telling them beforehand. Now, granted, they're not taking on board. They're not comprehending all of the implications of what he is saying to them. We've seen that early on in this chapter. But the Lord is implanting and sowing his word into their minds and hearts, which the Spirit will bring back to them when it is most needed. And so here Christ is telling them what is going to happen before it comes to pass, so that afterward, after it has happened, rather than being overwhelmed by it, their faith will be strengthened. That's what he tells them. Ye might believe. In other words, in the aftermath of all that's about to take place in the evening that lies before them and in the following day and days, they would be able to step back and see there is a sovereign God that is in control. And what is happening is God is bringing to pass his foreordained will. That's what's happening here. Jesus hasn't been tricked. Jesus has not been outwitted. Jesus has not been, in the last analysis, overpowered by his Jewish enemies. No, not by a long shot, my friends. Jesus has not only predicted, he has planned all that is to unfold. He is the one who is controlling the events that will take place. And so here, you know, Christ is speaking to his disciples, but he no doubt has in his mind's eye all that lay ahead. He knows what is coming. He can see, as it were, the guards with their staves and swords. He can see the arrest. He can see the torment, the scourging. He can see the cross and him being hoisted up upon it. He can see all of the railing accusations that would be hurled into his teeth. He can see even his soul being brought under the full fury of God's righteous indignation for the sins of his people. He can see all of this, his death and his burial, his resurrection and all that will flow from that. All of this is before his eye. And he is telling them, here it is. This is what will come to pass. And when it does, your faith will be strengthened. This is one of the purposes of predictive prophecy in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. It reinforces in the hearts of God's people that God is the governor, that God has an unchangeable, eternal decree. It reinforces that in our hearts. And that sight of God's control breeds comfort for us. So you would tell his people, you're going down into captivity for 400 years, and then I'm going to bring you out, and then I'm going to take you to the promised land. And they're hearing what Moses has said, and then they see what God does. And he brings them out with a strong arm, and they cross the Red Sea, and off they go through the wilderness, eventually to the promised land. He tells them, I'm going to send you into 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Jeremiah tells them. What does Daniel do? Daniel's reading Jeremiah while he's in exile. He's reading what God's word has said. He's anticipating, he's expecting the fulfillment of God's word. And sure enough, Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, they're brought back up out of that exile and brought back to Jerusalem. And we could go on and on. All of the prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, which are fulfilled in history and recorded for us in the New Testament. These things strengthen the faith of God's people. This is perhaps a stretch of an illustration, but you think of getting on a roller coaster and you're scared. And there's going to be twists and turns and big drops and upside downs and so on. But you cope with that because you think to yourself, well, this has been engineered. This has been designed. The safety harnesses and the way in which it stays in the tracks, we're supposed to go upside down. That's what's supposed to happen. And all of the other things that take place, you have some confidence in it. And so the Christian finds him or herself, and we find ourselves in the hand of God. We find underneath are the everlasting arms. We know that God, in working out his providence, is bringing to pass his perfect, not second tier, second best, but the best will and way for his people. And so what Jesus says beforehand and what transpires afterward match Christ's word. And the disciples would be brought to see it. This is exactly what the Savior said. Their faith would be strengthened. He indeed is God, and he is the Messiah. And here's a confirmation of the truth. And all of this would bolster and embolden them in all that Christ had called them to do, thereby reinforce their confidence in all of his other promises to them. So the Lord comes to us as his people. He calls us to go and to give up things. He takes away from us many things, and he takes us down into deep trials which afflict our souls. And we see over the course of our lifetime all of the twists and turns. And yet the Lord has strengthened us all the way with promises. I will never leave you and forsake you. Sure enough, we come up out of the valley. We weren't forsaken. He says, my rod and my staff will be a comfort to you. Indeed, it was. We find the Lord saying, I will bring good out of this. I will bring glory for myself out of this. And if not fully in this lifetime, surely we see it in part in time to come in glory. We'll see all of the ways in which the Lord is weaving together the tapestry of our life and showing forth the strength of His own word, even at death, in crossing that great divide. I will be your God even unto death. He will love us even unto death. He will buoy us up as we cross those dark waters and see us in to the celestial city. Our faith is strengthened by what Christ has done in preparing us with His word for all that befalls us. Those are two things that going to the Father bring to us: sincere love and stronger faith. But then there are two more things that speak to Christ Himself, that going to the Father, to all that lays in between where He is speaking now and that point, two things that that show us something about Christ. One is that He is a sinless Savior. So our third point is a sinless Savior in verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. So Jesus is saying He sees that His suffering is near. Indeed, it's right around the corner. And He's saying, the time for teaching, which I've been engaged in for these 3 years, it's coming to an end soon. And he knew that the devil was coming, described here as the prince of this world who cometh. But notice that He says, and hath nothing in me. Perhaps a modern way of expressing it would be to say, and having nothing on me. To use kind of popular language, He has nothing on me. What is Jesus saying? He's saying the devil can find no fault in me. I am innocent. I am sinless. There is nothing that the devil can take advantage of in me because of some wrongdoing. There's no handhold. There's no chink in the armor of Christ. No flaw that the devil can exploit. No weakness, no sin to condemn. The fact is that everyone who knew Christ drew the same conclusion, didn't they? Apart from His enemies, they could see that He was full of grace and truth, no guile in His mouth. Pilate says 3 times during his trial, I find no fault in this man. Pilate's wife comes and says, this is innocent blood. Herod says, there is nothing to be found amiss in this man. The centurion soldier at the foot of the cross says, surely this is the Son of God, one who is sinless. But my friends, above and beyond all these, there's the devil. And Satan could see more than anyone else. And Jesus is saying the devil could find nothing, not a blemish, not a speck. There is nothing that he could find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hath nothing in me. Notice that the Lord Jesus, in underlining His sinlessness, is also underlining the agency of the devil. Jesus is not saying, I know that Judas left the upper room and I know where he's going. We know that's the case because Jesus told him, what thou doest, do thou quickly. So Jesus knows Judas has gone off to work his mischief. He knows that that the devil has entered him. Jesus knows that the chief priests are going to be assembling, that the Roman soldiers, so they're going to be getting together and arming themselves. There's going to be a horde that will be coming. He knows all of these things that will be taking place. And yet he doesn't mention any of them. He doesn't say Judas is coming. He doesn't say the high priests are coming. He doesn't say the Pharisees are coming. He doesn't say the Romans are coming. He says the devil is coming. He saw that the devil was at the bottom of it all, and that all of these men were mere tools in his hand. And yet the Lord is speaking to his disciples that there would be no despair, no discouragement. Jesus had been sustained in all of his previous assaults from the devil. All the way along, most vividly we see it in the wilderness. He's taken by the Holy Ghost into the wilderness. And the devil throws everything in his arsenal at the Lord Jesus Christ and is thoroughly and comprehensively rebuffed. Jesus shuts him down and shuts him up with the word of God. And the devil is sent off with his tail tucked between his tails, as it were. And he realizes that he is defeated. And so it is here as well.
The devil
will be trounced. Jesus will be victor over the devil. Jesus, in his death and resurrection, will triumph over sin, yes. Triumph over hell, yes. Triumph over death, yes. But he will also triumph over the devil and all of his hosts as well. The words of the Apostle Paul, he will triumph, make openly, making an open show of them, defeating the principalities and powers and so on. The devil is a defeated foe. Here is a sinless Savior. We see the impeccable perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, my friends, is the spotless Lamb of God. And it must be so. Because if Christ had a single infraction of the law to his record, if he had one hidden iniquity, our salvation would have been lost. Now, of course, it was impossible for this one to have any such thing. He is the spotless Lamb, the perfect sacrifice, the one who would offer himself as the Lamb of God for the sins of his people. And in him, that is in Christ, we also have our triumph over the devil, because we have been brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that he has done not only for himself and in himself, but he has done for his people. The devil would overwhelm us if we were left to ourselves. So we are no match, children, outside of Christ for the devil. He would flick us like a fly from this pulpit. He would squish us like a bug. He's far greater power than all of the darkness and wicked and vile evil that is in him. We would not stand a chance against him. But our sinless Savior has crushed the head of the serpent, crushed it to pieces, smeared it, as it were, into the soil of the ground. He has completely defeated him. And we are in him, and we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because of that. It is because we know the Lord and are in the Lord and have the Lord, and we are furnished with all of the armor that God has given to us. It is only because of that that the Bible says you can resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, this is lost on us. The weight, the significance, the marvel is lost on us. This incredibly powerful, angelic, fallen being will flee from the likes of us. Indeed, he will. He can be resisted. His fiery darts can be quenched. He can be sent to flight because of the sinless Savior who has triumphed over him. Indeed, he must flee from us in Christ's name. There is no unrestrained terror for the Christian, even in the greatest opponent, the most fearful adversary of them all. The devil is defeated by a sinless Savior. Fourthly and lastly, we see the Son's love. So we see that he's a sinless Savior. We see fourthly the Son's love in verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. We've come full circle, haven't we? We go from our love for the Savior, which is where this section begins, if ye loved me, ye would rejoice, to ending on the Son's love, specifically the Son's love for the Father. And he's saying that this will be a universal declaration and exhibition. He's saying this will be an exhibition to the whole wide world of Christ's love, the Son's love for the Father. And when he's speaking of, when he says, even so I do, he's referring to all that lies before him. He's saying, He's referring to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he submits himself to the will of the Father. He's referring to him voluntarily giving himself over to the soldiers, to offering himself as a sacrifice for sin, and all that follows from that is resurrection and so on and so forth. He's saying, I'm doing all of this as an exhibition of my love for the Father and therefore my obedience to his will. As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. He took on the form of a servant as the mediator in order to accomplish the will of the Father. We've seen it over and over and over in the Gospel of John. He says that the world may know. And you could stop there and you might ask yourself, you might try to guess, that the world may know what? That the world might know what? And if I were left to myself and didn't know the passage already, well, I might say to myself that the world might know that Christ is a king. You know, they've seen him in his humiliation, but he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That might be one answer. We might also think to ourselves that the world might know that he is the only Savior of sinners, that he is the one who is alone able to redeem his people from all of their iniquities. Those kind of answers and many, many more would be appropriate. Those would be good. Those would be obvious answers. But that's not what Jesus says. Very interesting. This exhibition to the world, that the world might know that I love the Father. Very interesting. Not probably what most of us would have expected. That the world might know Christ's love for the Father. He was obedient even unto death. So what's happening? It's taking us back, as we've seen over and over in the recent chapters of John, as we'll see even more in the next few chapters to come. It's pulling back the curtain once again, and it's taking us into those eternal realities, the transactions between the Trinity, what we call the covenant of redemption, the covenant between the Father and the Son, along with the Holy Spirit, where God from eternity had determined that the Father would send the Son, and the Son would willingly, freely, voluntarily be sent by the Father, that he would be incarnate, that he would undertake the role that is given to him to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin and accomplish the full salvation of all of his elect people, and to thereby bring many sons to glory, and that the Father would reward him with his exaltation as the mediator and give to him a kingdom and give to him a bride and a people for himself. What we see is that behind everything else Jesus is doing, what lies at the bottom, what lies at the back of all that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing, is his love for the Father. I would put to you, it is his love for the Father even before his love for the elect. His love for the Father is what drives and motivates and fuels and fans all that he is doing. It is that eternal, infinite, unchanging love that has been known and enjoyed within the fellowship of the Trinity for all of eternity. Jesus says, what you are about to see, what you are about to behold, in all of its grime, as well as all of its glory, let it be known to the whole wide world that it is all undertaken and done because of my love for the Father. He says, arise, let us go hence. It's easy to pass over these little phrases that are stuck in at various places. But note what's being conveyed here. Christ is acting on what he said. He is acting on what he said. The picture given, Jesus is saying, I'm preparing you. This is what's happening. This is what's coming. And then Jesus, as it were, is now running headlong into the storm. He's saying, because of the love for my Father, let us get to the work then. Let me take it up. Let me go. way back when he was in the northern part of the country, he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And he knew that in beating the path to Jerusalem, he knew precisely what await him there. What he himself had planned to take place there. And Jesus is now running headlong into it. This is voluntary surrender. This is Jesus coming out of the fullness and freeness of his grace to enter into the fray with a decisive conflict. Into the face of the power of Satan and the treachery of Judas and everything else, he is taking it on and he's saying, I will secure what I have come to do. Salvation of my people indeed will be bought. It will be secured. It will be firm. And so they leave the upper room. Now, you know, in chapters 15 and 16, Jesus is going to continue this discourse on their way. And perhaps once they arrive at the Mount of Olives before going into the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's perhaps for that reason that Jesus turns in chapter 15, looking upon the vineyards on the Mount of Olives, and begins to say, I am the true vine, and so on, and give them instruction. But it is love to the Father that leads to his love to us as well as his people. What does the Bible teach us? Hereby perceive we the love of Christ in that he laid down his life for us. His love for the Father gives way to his love for his own people. And we can perceive it. We can see it. We can behold it. Here is his love in that he laid down his life for us. He's commending his love to us and that he died for his enemies. My friends, as we see that love, his love for the Father and his love for us, that love, Paul says, is to constrain us. We could say that love, the love of Christ, is to compel us. It is the fuel for our own soul. The restless force of the influence of Christ's love, which has been shed abroad in our souls, is what makes the Christian tick. It is what drives us. It is what gives us the priorities that we have. It's what guides the decisions that we make. It is what energizes the activity that we do for his kingdom. It is the sight of the love of Christ. This is why Paul prays and he says, to the Ephesians, that I'm praying that you'll know the depth and the height and the breadth and the length of the love of Christ, which surpasseth knowledge. He's saying, I want you to see this inexhaustible love that Christ has shown for you. I want you to be able to have a deeper and fuller comprehension of it. He knew that it was that sight of the love of Christ that would transform and change his people and embolden and strengthen them in their service for him. So we've come full circle. We see how this animates our love for Christ. If we love him, we will rejoice in his exaltation. And we'll be willing to be doing for him and suffering for him. We'll be cheerful in our obedience and humble in our submission. And sacrificial in our labor. And persevering in our endurance. All of this as a part of holy devotion to such a Savior. We have broken open for us at the end of this 14th chapter, another display of the implications of what it means for Christ to be going to the Father. All of these things are entailed, and it ought to produce within the hearts and lives of the Lord's people fire in the belly, genuine holy devotion. In love for his person and a desire to love all that he loves, to love his law, to love his people, to love his word, to love his day, to love his kingdom, all because we love him, whom to love is delight itself, the one who is altogether lovely, the one who is the chief among 10,000 and the lover of our souls. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty and ever-blessed God in heaven, we rejoice in the disclosure of this good news, that Christ would undertake with the strength of his own right arm to accomplish a full and free salvation for his people. And we do rejoice this day that he has been advanced and exalted to the right hand of your majesty in heaven, where he rules and reigns as the Lord of glory. We rejoice in him who is fairer than all the sons of men. We delight to have him as our beloved, to have a sinless Savior who triumphs over the devil and all his host. We delight in the love that he bore towards you, the Father, and toward us, his people. And we pray that our hearts would be melted afresh under the sight of that love. O Lord, grant indeed that this love would be shed abroad in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.